This series here is going to help us uncover something. And what we're aiming to uncover is a false self, a false identity that most of us are prone to build our lives on or build our lives around. And this false self is kind of shaped by our culture. It's shaped by our woundedness in our life experiences with people, and it's shaped by our ego pressing for more glory in every way, shape, and form that we can experience it. In contrast to that false self, life in Jesus helps us discover our true self. It helps us pursue that true self which is formed in our union and growing faith and dependence on Jesus. Essentially, what we see is there's two ways to be as a human. Two ways to be. One of them is called the false self, our false identity, and the other one is called our true self. And I came across this prophecy by Jeremiah and noticed that he kind of describes the two ways to be. And if it's easy enough, I'm prayerful that it's easy enough for you to follow along on this reading, but I want to read to you, if I could, what these two selves look like. And it's only 5-6 verses, but what do you think? Can you listen to someone reading to you? You can? And if you can't, are you okay faking it this morning so I'm not too discouraged? Okay. I mean, that false self does some faking, so we're okay to leverage it. Here we go. This is in the prophecy from Jeremiah, and here's what he's saying. There's two ways to be. There's two ways to be. And I'm praying today that we don't just hear these words from a reader on the platform. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts, softening, opening, speaking. And we capture a vision for what they are. Check this out. This is what the Lord says. Cursed are those who put their trust in mere humans, who rely on human strength and turn their hearts away from the Lord. They are like stunted shrubs in the desert with no hope for the future. They will live in the barren wilderness, in an uninhabited, salty land. But, blessed are those who trust in the Lord and have made the Lord their hope and confidence. They are like trees planted along a riverbank with roots that reach deep into the water. Such trees are not bothered by the heat or worried by long months of drought. Their leaves stay green. They never stop producing fruit. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? But I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives. I give all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve. There's two ways to be. In Jesus, we have the power and expectation to grow and change and find ourselves maturing. The essence of the false self is this: it's the temptation to take over God's role in your life. Some of you remember what Adam, the way that Adam and Eve approached the garden. You remember the serpent saying, God knows that if you partake of that tree, see, you're missing out on living for yourself. You're missing out on living by your own understanding. You're missing out on living for yourself for great glory. And the serpent said, God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it. And you will be like God, And you'll know what he knows, both good and evil. This is such a vibrant example of somebody who just says, I'm going to embrace my false self. I'm going to live for myself in my own way and for my own glory. And what we're looking at today is this. The false self feeds on performance and image and comparison. Performance, image, and comparison. But Jesus, he comes in his own precise, careful, gracious way. What does he do? He exposes it. With what? Shame and guilt? Of course not. With truth and grace. And this is what we're aiming for today. We're aiming to make ourselves available for Jesus by the work of the Spirit to come in and by truth and grace to expose the false self that we're living for, that we're developing, that we're dependent on. And the tension here for us is this question that haunts most of us. We probably never ask this question, but it is still haunting. It's amazing we don't ask it, but we live for it. And here's the question. When no one's watching, who are you? When there's no one to perform for, when there's no one to please, when there's no one to protect yourself from, when there's no one watching, who is showing up? Who are you? Now, we've been taught that who you are is whoever you build and project. We've been taught that a false identity, which is devoted to protecting ourselves, to gain significance with our audience, to curate our image carefully, methodically, purposefully, to perform and perform and perform so that the people we're trying to please accept us, and essentially to take any of the messes that we know exist and just find ways to hide them and mask them off, lest we subject ourselves to being criticized and ridiculed or called out or ignored or marginalized. The false self is essentially a mask, and it hides our wounds, for sure. But it also does something else. It prevents us from living freely in Jesus. It prevents us from growing deeply in Jesus. The mask gets in the way of becoming who God has created us to be through spiritual maturity and our growth. And what we find is underneath the mask is someone that we barely even know. Underneath the mask is someone that we probably don't even trust or maybe even like. So, if you belong to Jesus by faith, you're a Christian here today by the definition of you've rested your confident assurance in Jesus' work, who he is and what he's accomplished. You belong to him by faith. If that's you, what do? How do we respond to this false self? Check this out. Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, and he says, put on your new nature. Things have changed. You belong to Jesus now. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator, and then eventually, over time, you become like him. Put on your new nature. There's a new nature available to belongers and believers in Jesus. A new nature is available. How? How do we put on the new nature? He describes it here. By your knowledge of God, as you learn to know your Creator. Not head knowledge, but experience knowledge, familiarity, up close, skin rubbing through skin. And what's the result of that? You become more and more like him. One of my favorite authors on this topic of spiritual formation is his name is M. Robert Mulholland Jr. He helps us to see a vision. He's written about this vision in a book called The Deeper Journey, one of our supplemental resources. Here's how he described this vision that we can get for what this looks like. We are created to experience our true life, our genuine identity, our ultimate value in an intimate, loving union with God. Where would that be? At the core of our being. How? An intimate, loving union with God. What does union with God look like? Does that mean we become religious experts? We know all the words, we know all the doctrines, we know all the rules, we keep all the regulations, we follow all the protocols. Is that what it means? Is that what it means to be in union with God, a religious expert? One of those, that category in the New Testament would be a New Testament Pharisee. Who are the Pharisees? Just so we know who we're talking about here in the New Testament, a Pharisee is a member of a Jewish religious movement devoted to rigorous obedience to the law and its traditions, often respected for their zeal, but frequently rebuked by Jesus. He calls them some, I don't know if they're terrible names, but they are ugly names. He calls these people some ugly names. And if you're looking for sacred insults that you could, I mean, there's a whole list of them that you could use. And then when someone's trying to shut you down, you're like, hey, I'm just like, there's another way, I'm just like Jesus. All kinds of awful things. Imagine calling someone a brood of viper. You're at work. Oh, would you please? We've already talked about this, you brood of vipers. Here we go. Outwardly, frequently rebuked by Jesus for substituting, what are they substituting? Outward conformity and self-righteousness. Look at me. Look how righteous I am, following the rules, regulations, protecting all the protocols. For genuine love, they're substituting it, right? For genuine love, humility, and heart-level obedience. And this is why it matters today. To call someone a Pharisee biblically is not just to say they're religious. It's not just to say that they go to church all the time and they read their Bible all the time. Instead, it's to say that they're using the rules, regulations, and protocols as a mask for their own pride, hypocrisy, and control. If you were to call someone a Pharisee today, you'd be saying you're trying to make yourself right before God in His eyes by the way you perform, by following the rules, regulations, and also condemning people who don't. Comparing yourself. And the danger is this, that Pharisaism, the danger is that's alive in all of our hearts. Jeremiah said that God said through Jeremiah, the heart is desperately wicked. How evil is the heart? We don't even know. You can't even measure it. And so we have a bent towards projecting this self-righteous Pharisaism ourselves, and we have to let the Holy Spirit inspect our heart for where we're relying on performance, where we're relying on appearances or traditions or rule following, rather than relying on grace and a humble walk with God and a humble apprenticing under the beauty of Jesus. Now, you've heard of the Apostle Paul, right? The Apostle Paul who's written so much of the New Testament. Did you know that the Apostle Paul, before meeting Jesus, considered himself and was considered by many one of the leading Pharisees? Did you know that the Apostle Paul's backstory was that he himself was famously a Pharisee in the way that he saw the world? And he says it's the worst form of false self is not some kind of blatant, rampant spirit sensuality or some kind of gross, rebellious sin. Instead, what he says, the worst form of false self is when it gets religious, when it becomes a self-righteous false self, using religion and the moral rules and following moral standards and regulations to justify ourselves before God. And the reason Paul is the best at helping us see this and to helping us learn this is because he lived it. He himself lived it. If you look at his testimony as he's writing about himself and his encounter with Jesus, he tells his backstory and he says, if anyone thinks they have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone that you know has reason to put confidence in performing and following all the rules, he says, whoever you know, I have more reason. I've done it all. I was the best of all of the people who were doing that. I beat anyone in an argument about holiness. If you put me up against them, I beat them. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of all Hebrews. That's what I was. With respect to the law, a Pharisee, with respect to zeal, a persecutor of the church, with respect to righteousness under the law, you could pretty much consider me blameless, Paul says, when he was Saul. By their standards, Paul says, I literally was perfectly holy. By the standards of the Pharisee, I was literally blameless, flawless, perfectly holy. And then he discovered something on the road to Damascus. Or maybe we should put it this way, he discovered someone on the road to Damascus. And what he discovered was this: he had been living, thriving, and leveraging and projecting a false self, an identity around his religious performance. Or we could put it this way, his own righteousness. In other words, he believed that he was in control of not only his rules and regulations, but also he was in control of his relationship with God. Here's another example of a Pharisee who thought that he was one person, but then Jesus reveals he's really someone else. It's a picture that Jesus gives us when he's teaching about these two selves. And look what he says. Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness, and they scorned everybody else. Jesus says, two men went to the temple to pray. They're there to meet God. They're there to have a conversation with God. Same purpose. Two different men. One of them was a Pharisee, and the other was a despised tax collector. The tax collectors would have been an example of the lowest, or I should say, the highest level of disdain for somebody. And the reason is because they worked for the enemy, right? Israel had been occupied by Rome, and Rome was funding its empire by taxing the conquered people that they had overcome and occupied. And the tax collectors were usually Jewish men who were hired to collect taxes from their own neighbors, their own people. So they became known for extortion. The tax collector would not only collect the tax that Rome was imposing, but also add a little tip for themselves and keep it. So they're corrupt, they're stealing from their own people, and they were religious outcasts because of the partnership that they had with Rome, and also because of their dishonest practices that everybody knew about. So when you were to talk about someone that was deeply, from the heart, hated and despised, you would say, oh, there's this tax collector. He's in the temple praying, and they're also praying there with a Pharisee. Immediately people would know, ah, well, we know who the absolute bottom is, and we know who the star is in this scenario. So, Jesus says the Pharisee, he stood by himself, and he prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not like other people. Patriots fans, Red Sox fans, sorry. I don't know why that came out. He doesn't say that. I am not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. This is an interesting prayer, isn't it? Think about this. God, thank you that I'm not low life. Thank you that I'm not of that political party. Thank you that I don't live in that neighborhood. Thank you that I don't act that way. Thank you I'm not like these other low-life sinners. Thank you that I'm not from that culture. Thank you I'm not from that country, that neighborhood. I'm certainly not. I mean, maybe if it's ever been mistaken, I'm like somebody. I know one thing for sure, God. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. Incredible that the Pharisee would think to remind God who he's not like. In case you missed it, God, I want you to pay special attention to this. There's this other lowlife here in the temple. And I am not like that tax collector. I case you missed it, God, I fast 2 times a week. I give you a tenth of my income. I am generously following the law that you've established, God. And here we see Jesus is saying, look at this Pharisee and pay attention. He's building his identity on the false self of self-righteousness. And he builds his identity on his performance, his achievement, his morality. And how do we know he's doing that? He's comparing himself to other people. He thrives on feeling better than other people. And listen, we have to be careful that we don't separate ourselves too far from the Pharisee, because how many of us have caught ourselves thinking, man, I know I'm not the greatest person in my family, in my friendship circles, at work, at class, on my team, but I know I'm not as bad as they are. And using that as a standard to measure ourselves. We're all not too far from that approach. And through his religious practices, his success, and his image, he's building himself on his false self. And there's other attributes that someone would build their self, their false self on. There's other attributes, not just self-righteousness, right? Dr. Mulholland, I referred to before, he describes and highlights there are 4 other ways that it shows up in us. And it keeps us trapped in spiritual immaturity. And he says that, in fact, we're not always only doing that. Sometimes it's a general self-centeredness, right? Where the false self places at the center oneself of everything all the time. In fact, instead of orienting our lives around God, and instead of orienting our lives around serving other people, it interprets all the things that we experience all the time with the same 2 questions. What does this mean for me? How does this affect me? Also, it's affected. We build ourselves on self-will. We talked about that last week, being in control. The false self craves control and autonomy, insisting my will be done, not yours, not even yours in heaven. And it resists a surrender to God's will and his plan and his design for us. And seeing God more, it resists seeing God more as a resource to be used rather than a Lord to be obeyed and submitted to. And then there's self-protectiveness. Self-centeredness, control, self-direction, and also self-protectiveness. The false self constantly guards its image, its reputation, its security. It hides, desperately hides any kind of vulnerability, and it has to mask any kind of weakness or any kind of exposure. And then there's self-gratification. A false self is oriented only and forever and mostly on pleasure and comfort and satisfaction, and it avoids by all costs any kind of pain or sacrifice or discipline, instead constantly trying to fill the inner life with fixes, one thing or another, often substances or attention or any other self-gratification. So then Jesus, right back at the heart of the listeners, he illustrates a contrasting, spiritually mature approach that isn't building on the false self, that start building one's life on the true self. And here comes the contrast. Jesus says, but the tax collector, he's in the temple with the Pharisee who's comparing himself to the lowlife. The tax collector stood at a distance, and he dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed, just in case. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. And what's Jesus about to do to us here? What's he about to do? For anybody who's listening to Jesus teach or who is reading the story, what is he about to do? He's about to do this. Jesus flips our cultural expectation. Because right now, If you didn't know that there was a twist in the plot, we kind of listen to the story and we go, well, good luck, tax collector, because you are one ugly, dirty, despised individual. Good luck with the perfect creator of the universe who's going to probably execute a little justice in this story. The listeners are saying, he's kind of got what's coming to him here. So brace yourself, the tax collector's going to get some condemnation coming up here. And people who are listening are kind of nudging themselves in their heart over towards the side of the Pharisee saying, I kind of also do some fasting and I give pretty regularly. I'm pretty faithful in my temple attendance. And really a lot of people have noticed I've actually got some things together quite nicely and consistently. And, you know, it doesn't bother me when they notice I'm not like other people in my family or church or neighborhood. But as we know, this is how Jesus teaches. He's going to flip our cultural expectation. The humble sinner is justified before God. Not the proud, professional, religious performer. That's not what's expected in a rule-following culture built on following the law that God gave. Watch this. I tell you, this sinner who you despise, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So two men go up to the temple to pray. A rule-following religious one praises himself, and a despised social outcast begs for mercy. How should we interpret this? Well, Jesus is trying to get this across. All of us are sick, but not all of us know it, acknowledge it, admit it, receive it, and start there. Only some know it. And the Pharisee here represents sin, sick, false self, built on performance, pride, moral comparison. And the stunner that Jesus is leaving people with, the hammer that he's hitting them with is this. It's the tax collector who's beginning to build a true self. He has the true self posture of brutal honesty, visible humility of beating his chest in sorrow for his own sinfulness, total dependence on God's grace, throwing himself at the mercy of the Father in heaven. In other words, he knew he was desperate for a spiritual doctor. He knew it. The gospel, which is good news, which is the main message of our faith family here, along with so many gospel churches around the world. The gospel includes this main thread that Jesus came as a doctor to bring healing to the sick. He didn't come for those who believe themselves to be very well. Have some moments, but mostly pretty darn good. Instead, he came to teach and reveal to us that we're all sick in our hearts, and only some of us know it, only some of us accept it. And Jesus' diagnosis is this, that justification, being made right in the eyes of God, isn't earned through holy performance. It's instead received by humble surrender. With an attitude that I'm not sure I can lift up my eyes to heaven because I recognize my own sickness. And that's why there are some major, major problems for a life philosophy that says, I'm deeply, generally good. I just need a little extra motivation and inspiration from some people who are successful. And then, pew, I'll soar with God. It doesn't start there. It doesn't start with, I kind of have enough good in me that God's probably pretty okay with me. He just wants to give me a boost or enhance my life or make me feel better about myself. Major, major life worldview issues with that. Instead, we start here. And the primary force that is shaping the Pharisees' false self, the primary forces that are shaping the self of this Pharisee, our ego, self-focused drive to secure significance apart from God, even though it looks like it's for God and with God. And Jesus' gospel exposes our hearts. In fact, the gospel exposes us before it comforts us. Timothy Keller says, you'll never be transformed unless you're first unmasked. First, you get to God and you say, uh-oh. We don't first start with God by saying, here I am. I know it took a little longer than you wanted, but I'm here. Let's get this going. Party started. We approach God with this alertness and awareness and this embrace and this humble condition which says the heart of a human is desperately wicked. It's deceitful, and I have one of those hearts. That's where we start. But the reason it's good news is because it comes after this terribly bad news, which is our own sinfulness. And when we ignore this, or when we lie to ourselves about our sickness, when we lie to ourselves or ignore our own masks, we never really get ourselves to the doctor, right? And this is very similar to what we would even do for our physical bodies, right? I mean, isn't this true? Some of us have been lying to ourselves about our physical body for years. It's probably not this dramatic, but it sounds like, listen, a hemorrhaging toothache is probably pretty common. I'm fine. I don't need to make any appointments with the dentist. Internal bleeding is normal. Everybody calm down. I'm fine. So I cough up a little blood every now and then. I have this picture. This is not exactly how my father lived, but it was really close. Really close. Dad, you're slipping into a coma. Can I call your doctor now? Is now the time to call the doctor? And wait and wait and wait. Now, if we do that physically in some way, I mean, let's be honest, most of us aren't racing to the doctor anyway, right? Most of us. We kind of hold off, hold out as long as possible. And I think it's probably even more true for what's happening in our hearts with the ego, with self-righteousness, a slowness to approach God. But when we do, Dr. Jesus will unmask us from the primary forces that are shaping our false self. Think about the forces that shape our false self, like culture, the pressure to conform to society's definitions of success and identity. When I was leaving high school, I kind of knew exactly what the culture would respond to when it considered who I am. When I arrived on the campus of my brand new college, my freshman year, first few weeks. By the way, I moved from Syracuse, New York. I went to college in Tulsa, Oklahoma in August. But that didn't stop me from wearing my insulated varsity jacket. And I wish this wasn't true. I wish this was one of these stories that the pastor was evangelistically sharing the story to make a point. This is true. I wore my lined varsity Letterman jacket on campus for the first couple weeks until someone said to me, what's that? And you remember in the 80s, pop, remember that? I was a little extra, here I am, see me? So I said, well, this is, dummy, this is a varsity jacket. And if you look close, you'll see the pins, which is extra years, baseball, volleyball. I mean, it's my varsity jacket. And in the back of my mind, deep down somewhere that I wasn't very alert to, was this idea. When somebody sees how successful I was in high school sports, it's possible I can be somebody right away and be known for something right away. Be recognized for some kind of accomplishment where society defines success and identity as the true self. Now, there's somebody that we could admire and respect and maybe get to know a little bit better. I wasn't thinking that on the front burner. It was in the back burner, subconscious driving to be noticed for my... Now, this is when it stopped. The last day I wore my jacket was when somebody said, so what is that? Well, it's my varsity jacket, blah, 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 blah. And they go, but you're not in high school. Well, I was... And also, when I stopped wearing that jacket, it was so much more comfortable. And that 100 is so much more comfortable. I mean, can you help me out? Anybody done anything remotely like that? Thought that you'd get it? Nobody? One person? Thank you for being humble and honest. Here's another force that shapes our false self. Here we go. Wounds. Here it is. It's the impulse to self-protect. You know who I am? When you see me, I am, by identity, a person who's protecting myself. This is what this person says. This is how they live. And I'm protecting myself because I've had past pain and past rejection, and I'm not going to experience that again. So what you're getting is a version of myself. Forces that shape the false self. Also fear, anxious energy that keeps us striving and defending ourselves, striving and defending ourselves, striving and defending ourselves. So what do we do now? I'm going to invite you to consider this practically, okay? Reflect, where am I pretending? Where am I doing this bonkers, bizarre thing where I'm kind of wearing my varsity jacket around, hoping to project and present myself in a certain way, and it's not my true self? It's ego, fear, self-righteousness, culture. You've seen what happens when you pull the roots of your identity out of their true ground in God. It happened to Adam and Eve. And then sink the roots of identity into something else or someone else. You've seen what happens. Some people are taking their roots and they're sinking their own identity. Their entire identity is sunk in the roots of gender. Your maleness, your femaleness, and it just becomes the basic ground of who we are. Same thing happens when we sink our roots into our sexuality, our orientation, our sexual preferences become a source of who you are. And you may sink those roots into ethnicity. I am my ethnicity. My ethnic identity is the grounds of who I am. When you know me, I want you to know first what my ethnicity is. You may sink those roots into your culture, however you might define it, however you might define yourself. Your functional, your cultural identity becomes who you are. I'm from this neighborhood. I'm from this area code. I'm from this region of the country. I'm from this part of the city. You may also sink your roots into what you do. And essentially, your core identity is being lived out of your functional identity, what you are doing. I'm doing this for a living. I do this at home. You can also sink your roots into your possessions, and your social status becomes what you're known for and what you want to be known for, and it's being projected in every possible media that you get a chance to. And so, not only do I want you to reflect, where am I pretending, but also confess and just admit where pride has distorted your spiritual life, building your life into this false self. Mulholland, that author I referred to, said spiritual growth isn't about fixing the false self, but about dying to it. He says the false self cannot be polished up. Maybe the illustration that polishing up your false self is like putting lipstick, you've heard this one, on a pig. Pretty, right? Not exactly. And it doesn't get polished up with just performing better. It must be, listen to this, it must be displaced by Jesus' life within us. And then, last, just receive. Reflect, where am I pretending? And then confess it. I'm building out this false life. And then I come to God like the tax collector. And I have open hands and I have a surrendered heart. Open hands, surrendered heart. And who am I doing that to? You're opening your hands and surrendering your heart to the God who recognized your own tax collector class, tax collector qualifications, and he says that your sin must be paid for, but I'm going to pay for it with my own innocent son. That wage of sin is death. That's the payment. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and then replaces him. This is the God we're submitting ourselves to. This is the God that we're opening our hands to. This is the God that we're humbling our hearts to. It's the God who has demonstrated his love for us and that while we were still tax collectors, he died in our place. And we remember that on a monthly basis. When we gather together on Sunday, we remember that through communion. And nearby, you've got some, if you've collected from the table, you've picked up the elements of communion. I want you to join with us today. If you have rested your trust in Jesus, you participate with us. This is not a closed remembrance if you belong to Jesus. Now, if you don't belong to Jesus, you haven't rested your faith in Jesus, then I encourage you to prayerfully have a conversation with God in heaven until you really, really recognize what is being symbolized and represented here. And you can share in the joy of what Jesus has accomplished and who he is when he says, "It is finished." If you don't have these elements, you can wave your hand and one of our ushers here will get that to you on the way up or on the way back here. As you dismantle those elements the best you can there, pull those apart, I'm going to take you to what Jesus said when it was time for him to go to the cross. He didn't say, "This is really important. I hope you don't forget it." This is what he did. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and he gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me." Would you receive the symbol of his body that was broken? In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." Would you receive that symbol this morning of the shed blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world? All right. Here's what I want to ask you to do. In just a minute here, everyone's going to stand and we're going to sing, but I also want to invite you to do something extra, and that is to pray. Our prayer team is going to be up here at the front of the platform and open and willing to pray for anyone, but I specifically want to invite those of you who sensed this morning that it's time to approach God with open hands and a surrendered, humble heart. Maybe you've had periods of time where you've done that in the past, but today you just sense God's at work in your heart. He's speaking to you, he's nudging you, he's urging you, and you want to reapproach the Father in heaven like the tax collector did, with a tenderness of heart and openness. I want to invite you to come to the front and let somebody pray with you. And also those of you who are really, really depending on God to intervene for healing, relationship healing, body healing, your heart's healing, and humble-heartedness. So, why don't you stand? We're going to sing together, and our team is going to come forward, and you're either singing, hopefully, or praying. Singing or praying. And if that's you, you're responding to the call, come right out and meet one of our team members, and let us put our faith together with your faith and offer it to God and watch him move mountains. We expect him to move mountains. He can do it.